O God, our Father, we praise Thee as our Father and as the Father of the whole human family, Creator of all that is and sovereign over the world and history. Receive the very inadequate offering of our worship and manifest Thy gracious presence among us on this morning, we pray. Look with mercy, we beseech Thee, upon all who suffer and mourn, upon all who are the victims of injustice and inequity, upon all who hunger and are deprived of the necessities of life just now in our communities, in our land, and in the far places. At this Christmas season, help us to rededicate ourselves to the Christ and to His good news, that glad message of joy for all people, with all its liberating promises and its demands. Be with the alumni of our school, we pray Thee, who stand on frontiers where the gospel meets the world. Help them to know that we are with them, and especially that Thy powerful presence is with them. Speak to us, we pray, as we seek to open our hearts in sincerity and honesty and repentance in Thy presence, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Be seated. It is a great honor for me to present to you our speaker for this morning. The life of Howard Lee is a kind of American success story. From a sharecropper home in the Red Hills of Georgia at Lithonia to the mayor's chair at Chapel Hill, North Carolina. After some vicissitudes in high school and college, which means poor grades, dropouts, and so on, he was graduated with honors from Fort Valley State College, Fort Valley, Georgia, in 1959. He served for 2 years in the Army, 1 year of which was in Korea. Then he worked for 3 years in the Juvenile Domestic Relations Court in Savannah. He and his family moved to Chapel Hill in 1964, where he entered the Graduate School of Social Work at the University of North Carolina and subsequently received his master's degree in social work in 1966, and I've been told that he had a brilliant record at Chapel Hill. Following graduation, he was employed by Duke University as Director of Youth Services for 2 years, then Director of Employee Relations at Duke and Assistant Professor of Sociology at North Carolina Central University at Durham, and later became Director of the Office of Human Development at Duke University, which position he still holds. He has memberships on many boards, commissions and committees, including the Southern Regional Council and the National Association of Social Workers. He is a former deacon and a member of the Binkley Baptist Church of Chapel Hill, of which one of our students, Lynn Perkins, is an intern minister. He has received many awards, including the Honorary Doctor of Laws degree from Shaw University in Raleigh. He is a member of the Board of Trustees of Wake Forest University. He's very active in politics, former Vice Chairman of the North Carolina Democratic Party, and currently a Democratic National Committee man from North Carolina. And as you know, he is the mayor of Chapel Hill, North Carolina, was elected to his first term in 1969 with a 52% majority. The next election was for him a landslide. He received 64% of the votes. And then for his third term, beyond a landslide, an avalanche, I guess you would call it, with 89% of the votes. He is married, and he and his wife have three children. He is a practicing Christian layman in the world of politics. And so it is, as I say, a great honor and privilege for me to present the Honorable Howard Lee as our speaker this morning, and he will address us as he finds it in his heart to speak to us after the message in song.
First of all, let me say how pleased I am to have been extended an invitation to join with you on this occasion for this Mission Day, Missionary Day service. I'm first of all honored to have been invited, and secondly pleased that it was possible for me to accept the invitation. I came here this morning, had a chance to engage in conversation with several people, which in many ways reminded me of a conversation which I'd had with a friend some times back. Conversation which centered itself around trying to define not only what America is, but what America was intended to be. After several verbal encounters and the rejection of several definitions, we finally arrived that this country was created for a special purpose. It was created for the very special purpose of creating, in our opinion, a very special human being. It is a place where people should come from all parts of the world, and we have invited them to take their places in America. We have erected a statue called the Statue of Liberty, which says, in part, send me your poor, your downtrodden. And it was our belief, to make a long story short, that it was the responsibility, the obligation, and the mission of our country to create very special human beings here and then send them abroad to help widen the vision, raise the level of intelligence, and contribute greatly to the growth and development of other sections of the world. And so it is, I think, in the symbolic existence of a great man here on this campus, Dr. Luther Copeland, who goes as one of those very special human beings to represent in many more ways than one what my friend and I considered America to be. And so I'm especially pleased to be here, to be a part of this service on the eve of his departure. I struggled long and hard with trying to decide what I could say to an audience such as this that would not only hold its own, but make sense. And I was quite reminded of the story of the person who lived in a section of our world and who had survived a great flood and who'd gone to heaven. And after having spent many years of telling about his great success here, finally prevailed one morning on one of the angels to allow him to tell his story of survival of the great flood here on earth. And committing or submitting to his wishes, the angel said, I think I ought to remind you, however, that sitting on the front row this morning is a fellow by the name of Noah. I feel somewhat like that here because there are those of you whom I know are very profound in being able to stimulate, to give ideas, to create atmospheres of motivation. And I'm not so sure that in this day and time, a politician can begin to hold his own, but at least I'll try. Because as we gather here today, there must be in a group such as this, a tinge of confusion in the air that's around us all. And just briefly, I want to deal with some real problems, but to talk more specifically about the Christian's responsibility in the process of politics. Because I think too long, there have been too many people who have shirked their responsibility in becoming involved in the political process because it's viewed as being nasty, corrupt, and dirty. And I think we have to stop and ask ourselves a question, that if Christians were involved more deeply in influencing and helping to direct the process of politics, wouldn't it then be headed in a direction of cleanliness? Don't we have to ask ourselves the question that hasn't the political process moved to the level of corruption it has because Christians have removed themselves from influencing the decisions that are made, from influencing the direction it takes? And so it seems to me more than ever before, it is our obligation, it is our responsibility, and it is essential for us as Christians to reinvolve ourselves in influencing the political process, both as office holders, as well as those who support candidates, the best candidates for public office. It is because of the political process that these are confusing times, that these are times of frustration, that these are times of confusion, and that these are times of uncertainty. They are the best of times and they are the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the summer of despair. It was the winter of darkness. It was the fall of hate. These words, in part, were penned by Charles Dickens over 100 years ago, but they seem so appropriate for the experiences we are now having. Yes, we have more people running for public office today than ever before, but the choices seem to become much more limited. Yes, we have people among us who are enjoying a higher standard of living, but we also have more people who can't afford to buy a decent house or to pay for the groceries at the grocery store. Yes, we have more jobs and more people employed at higher salaries, but we have the highest level of unemployment that has ever existed in our country. Yes, we have sent men to the moon, we have landed them safely, we have brought them back safely to Earth, and yet we're running out of gas at the gas pumps and can't afford to drive our cars here on Earth. And I could go on telling you about how this is the best of time and these are the best of times and the worst of times, but I'm sure that many of you have thought through the process. But I guess the thing that disturbs me more is that at every level, people seem to be growing more and more angry day by day. Because that great American dream seems to still be a great elusive mirage. Unfortunate, in my opinion, is the effort of our trying to make the American dream become a reality through the celebration of a bicentennial. And let me say to you here and now that in my opinion, that if our bicentennial is just to be a pure celebration, if it is just to be a time to stop and talk about how far we have come, if it is just to be an opportunity for people to advance themselves economically through commercial ventures, then it seems to me it ought to be stopped now. Yes, it ought to be a time when we look back and learn from our history. When we look back and try to identify not only how far we have come, but what some of our accomplishments have been in terms of our own evaluation. But more importantly, it ought to be a time to look ahead, a time to measure the progress we have made, but more importantly, a time to recommit ourselves to the very basic principles of democracy. A time when we draw up a plan so that when the tricentennial comes around, we will certainly have gone farther toward establishing this super country to turn out those super individuals. Last night, I returned from the National League of Cities conference in Miami. And one of the things that disturbed me most about the whole conference was the great focus that was being put on the great needs of cities, the great effort that was being made by the public officials who were there to talk about the problems the cities are facing. And of course, naturally, the one city which overshadowed everybody else was the city of New York. And the thing that struck me is that 4 years ago, being mayor of the city of Chapel Hill, I was not really welcomed at the National League of Cities conference because our city was too small. And the thing that struck me on this occasion is that there has been a redefining of what a small city is. And it's anything 500,000, with a population of 500,000 and less, which means that North Carolina is a state of small cities. But the thing that even struck me more is the effort to continue in the direction that we are going, to try to pour more money, more resources into these massive cities, and not to realize that the biggest and bestest concept that we have lived on and thrived on for so many years is now dead. I think we're going at it in the wrong way to solve our city problems. It seems to me that the time is upon us when we must break up these large cities, when we must recognize the value in the human qualities of living in a small community, when we must return to hold up small town America as a valuable asset to our country and not just something to be relied upon to help the big cities exist. Plus the fact, I think time is upon us when we must economize in cities, when we must accept the fact that every city should not have a police department, that every city probably should not have a fire department, and that maybe several cities ought to join together and to support a police department, a fire department, and many other program services that are necessary for citizens. As it stands right now, counties can't afford to have fire departments, and therefore people who generally live within counties are subject to volunteer fire departments, which do not give an awful lot of safety to these citizens, but more importantly, causes them to have to pay high premiums for insurance, protective fire insurance. So our mission today, my friends, if we decide to accept it, is to recommit ourselves to a personal sacrificing, to commit ourselves to becoming visionary, courageous, and bold, to commit ourselves to give the time and the energy necessary to create a different atmosphere, a society of hope, and an atmosphere of confidence. To commit ourselves to giving up whatever energy we have to work toward common goals, common solutions to very difficult problems. To commit ourselves to a creation of a sense of honesty, and a sense of honesty in public office especially, to push for progressive change and to push for reform. And let me insert here that I believe every institution needs a new look-see, that every institution within our society needs to be evaluated with an eye toward reformation. Let us start with where the Christian responsibility begins in 1975 through 1976. And I think it starts right here, right in your own home cities, right in your own home communities, right around your own doors. Some few years ago, because local government had never worked, and because local government has not worked even today, we found ourselves going through a process of centralization, of carrying all of the resources and the powers to Washington, D.C. But we learned through time that although some tremendous gains were realized through that process, that ultimately we were beginning to lose a lot more. And so now we're going through a process of decentralization, a process to bring the power, the goods, and the services back to your own back doors. And so now it becomes important as to who is elected mayor. It becomes important as to who is elected to serve on the city council. It becomes much more important as to who is going to be elected to serve on the Board of County Commissioners, because these are the levels of government which will be making the decisions that will serve the citizens' needs. Yes, we have corruption at every level of government. And who is responsible? And if I were to take a poll today, I would imagine that most of you would say those who have been elected to public office. And I would have to say that you're wrong, because the people are responsible. People are responsible because they let it happen. Too many of us sat at home on election day and watched television while our decisions and our destiny were being made at the polls. Too many people would rather look at the streets of San Francisco than to try to do something about helping to make the streets of their own hometowns safe. Too many people will refuse to go to city council meetings and become uptight and throw up their hands in despair and quit when decisions are made. And too many people are apathetic about the whole process of what's happening within their own community. And I say here is where the Christian's responsibility begins. And I use politics and the institution of politics and the process of politics because it is the one institution that will affect every aspect of our lives, no matter what else we might do. I will admit the leadership has failed, but it has failed because we as people have allowed it to. The time is upon us when we must face our problems squarely. We must begin to recognize that we have an obligation to assume a greater amount of control over our destiny. Let us just take, for an example, the problem of crime. Most people become very upset and concerned about it. And I think the atmosphere is grounded in the fact that how in the world can we ever expect to control crime when criminal acts are continuously committed by governmental institutions and public office holders? How in the world can we ever expect to control crime when the CIA, the FBI, and local police departments continue to engage in criminal activities? How in the world can we ever expect to control crime when instead of creating prison systems that rehabilitate and try to give people a new lease on life, turns out to be criminal colleges turning out people more criminal than they were when they went into prison? How can we ever expect to control crime when we have a parole board that looks at an individual for 15 minutes and then decides that person is ready to be released back into society without a plan or without any understanding of his problem? How can we ever expect to control crime when we refuse to deal with our court systems and the type of judges we are electing and ask the question as to whether or not judges really should be elected? How can we ever expect to control crime when we won't even deal with legislation controlling handguns, which is one of the biggest instruments of murder? And how can we ever expect to control crime when we don't accept the fact that young people need our attention when they get into trouble for the first time, and instead we turn them into a prison with adults? And then the energy crisis is a thing that's on the minds of a lot of people. And we could go on talking about problem after problem after problem, many of which you, I'm sure, understand and are concerned about and are relating yourselves to. One, of course, is in the area of health care, where if a person is poor, we can do something about it because it's a matter of improving his or her economic conditions. If a person is ignorant, we can do something about that because it's a matter of educating that individual. But if a person is sick, he or she can do nothing about her poverty, nor his or her economic conditions. And so it seems to me that while we are arguing over health care programs and national insurance programs, somehow we ought to realize that it is more important to give people a new lease on life through health programs, not only affordable, but accessible. And it has been a great revelation for me to travel throughout the state of North Carolina, and in my travels to see so many people who do not have access to any kind of health care programs or services whatsoever. It is essential for us now to take a bold approach to dealing with our problems and to finding solutions. This comes only through bold and courageous leadership. It comes only through community leadership. It comes only through religious leadership. And it comes only through honest political leadership with integrity. And those are the three leaders whom I feel ought to come together, because I see the greatest hope among these three groups. I see the greatest hope that our mission, if we decide to accept it, is to give hope where hope has been lost, to regenerate confidence where confidence has faded, and to once again make people our most important product. Our mission may be almost impossible, but it is absolutely necessary. Necessary to guarantee that everybody will have an opportunity to gain their place in the sun. And so it is here today with you, those of you who will be going forth in our communities to become leaders, those of you who will be subjected to all kinds of pressures as you so do it, those of you who will be called upon to make tremendous sacrifices, some even personal sacrifices, as you are being called upon now, and those of you who are prepared to give up your own comfort, hopefully for the comfort of the masses of people. Because to me, that's what the mission centrally is all about. And then there's a latter part of this mission, and it's probably the most difficult. It is most difficult for us to encounter and to take a position with people against sometimes very unpopular slogans, symbols, or even statements. And I am concerned more and more that prejudgment and labels continue to divide us as a people throughout the state. I don't think it's important anymore as to whether or not one is liberal, conservative, or moderate. It seems to me that these labels have become divisive nails that allow us not to come close together, but as we begin to gravitate toward each other, becomes the point that causes us to retreat. And I think it is important for us to recognize, while many of us may dislike the things that George Wallace stands for, to see some value in what has come out of that whole process and to try to at least respond to it. To try to understand many of the people who have responded to a George Wallace and ask ourselves why. And when we get down to the bottom line, we will find that it's turning out to be the haves against the have-nots, that these are people who've been left completely out of the system and not spoken to by velvet-voiced politicians, and that it becomes our responsibility to assist them in finding their place within the sun, and to understand that our relationships together are the thing that's going to cause us to survive together. And I'm asking you to look at this whole area of people relationships, because there are too many of us who hold public office today who are willing to abdicate any or all groups of people as long as it doesn't interfere with or gives us the strength of the vote. And I say to you that that is not the way to build a great and just society, and that is not the way to hopefully build America on the principles of democracy as the founding fathers, I think, and hopefully intended it to be. Our mission, if we decide to accept it, is a tough one. Our mission as Christians, if we decide to accept it, is to become involved in every aspect of life. Our mission, if we decide to accept it, is to look ahead, not become enslaved by history, but to learn from it, and to try to chart a course which makes sense for all people, which increases the opportunity for survival, and which guarantees people a place in the sun. Our mission must be to give hope, and to give a little light of hope now and in the future. Langston Hughes once wrote, "What happens to a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun? Maybe it sags like a heavy load, or does it just explode?" We've seen all of those things happen. We've saw the dreams deferred in the early 1950s, in the 1940s, and the early 1960s, we saw the dreams exploding. And now, even today, many of us carry them sagging like a heavy load. But there ought to be one more line, cultivated, worked at, committed to, and structurally carried. A dream can be turned into reality. Even the most vague of dreams can be made to become something to touch and to feel if people are willing to work at it. Dreams start with people. Monuments begin with dreams, and people build monuments. We're on the racetrack. We're on the last lap, and the baton has been passed. It's up to us now, because if we stumble, we may lose this lap for ourselves. If we fall, we could lose the race for the next generation. But more importantly, we might even lose the chance for the generation yet unborn to even try. Our mission, if we decide to accept it, is a big one, and each of us will have to decide what part, if any, we will commit ourselves to.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you able in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.